As you see, as you look around today in America, you find that commitment is rare. To find people committed to anything today is rare. Friendships. I mean, they might be your friend today and stab you in the back tomorrow. When you think about employment, I mean, you might be, your boss might be nice to you today. He may fire you tomorrow. Church hopping. People are very rarely committed to a body of believers in this day in which we live. They may visit on occasion, but to be committed is rare. When it comes to marriage, we see commitment as definitely lacking today in our country. Certainly other places around the world have a greater commitment to the longevity of marriage than do most Americans, but in our sad state of affairs, people are getting divorced and leaving their spouses and going against their vows, their verbal commitment before God, and it's just too easy today to run away from a relationship. Commitment is rare to find today. But I believe that the bottom line bedrock foundation of the home is commitment. In other words, the most important decision you need to make regarding your marriage has to be this: I am going to be faithful to my spouse as long as we live. Despite the past, we may have some in here who have been married in the past and now you're remarried. You know what? God wants you to be faithful to this marriage that you are in right now. You can't do anything about the past. The past is the past. It's water over the dam, as they say. It's gone. It's history. But right now, you need to be faithful to your commitment. I believe that this is what's going to make it through thick and thin. If you're going to make it in your marriage, it will be because you believe that marriage is for life, for keeps, for better, for worse, for richer, or for poorer, in sickness and in health. You will have the commitment to be with your spouse until you leave this earth. That's the commitment we have to make, my friends. Everything else will flow off of that commitment. No matter what it is, it flows off of this. This is the foundation today. What we're talking about today is the foundation of the home. You say, I thought love was the foundation. You know what? Love is, but love is commitment. Love is commitment. Love is a decision to be faithful to the object of your love. Love never faileth. Love never ends. And if you say, I love my spouse, then you need to show that by being committed to your spouse for life. Dedicated. Faithful. In order to have a stable and secure home, both husband and wife, as we said, the commitment is commitment, both husband and wife must have a love that is permanent, a marriage that is permanent. In the Bible, according to God's word, the permanency of marriage is shown in several parts of the Bible. We're going to look at some of these today. Certainly, we can't give you an exhaustive study on everything the Bible teaches about marriage in one class or the permanency of marriage. But we're going to show you today from the Word of God why marriage is for keeps and it's for life. The first evidence in the Bible, and I invite you to open your Bible to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi, by the way, is the last book of the Old Testament, and just before Matthew. Go to Malachi chapter 2 and notice verse 14. Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 14. The Lord rebuking the people of Israel for leaving their wives and divorcing says, yet you say, wherefore? In other words, why will God not accept your offering? Why will God reject your gift that you're trying to give to God. Why? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. If there were no other witnesses that showed up for your wedding, there was one witness who was there. It was the Lord. And God says, I am a witness that you have been unfaithful to your marriage covenant. In the Bible, the word covenant is a word which speaks of a binding promise or a binding oath. When God made a promise to Abraham, of course, he made it in the form of a covenant. When God made a promise to David, we learned this morning that he made it in the form of a covenant. That we call it the Davidic covenant. And when Jesus made a promise to us in the gospel, where he would shed his blood for us, he gave his promise in the form of a covenant, saying, this cup is the new covenant or new testament in my blood. In other words, there's a promise that God makes that God keeps. And so when you think about marriage, it's an irrevocable vow. It is a commitment that you cannot take back. You can't take it back. Once you are married, once you make that covenant, you are married in the eyes of God. Marriage is an irrevocable vow. In Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2, the Bible talks about our words being very important. We better be careful about what we say because God will hold us accountable for the promises that we make. In Numbers chapter 30, listen to verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. You vow a vow, God will hold you to it. Everything you promise, you have to perform. That's why it's good to review your vows. To have your vows perhaps on your wall in your home. To be a reminder, I said that. I agreed to that. Yes, you did. I have the tape, or we have the video of your wedding. We've got it on video. You made a promise, and God is going to hold you accountable because you stood before witnesses, you stood before the presence of God, and you made a promise, and God says that whenever you vow a vow, you've got to keep the vow. Whenever you swear an oath, you need to keep the oath meaning a promise. Deuteronomy 23, listen to verse 21. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 says, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. In other words, it's a sin if you don't fulfill your vow. You shall not be slack to pay the vow. There's an example in Judges chapter 11 of a judge named Jephthah who made a vow. He says, Lord, if you give me the victory over the Amorites, when I come back from battle, whatever comes out of my house first, I will give it to you as a burnt offering. He makes a vow to God. God gives him a victory over his enemy. He returns home, and what should meet him? Well, not an animal, his daughter. And he said, I have vowed a vow unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And he offered up his daughter as a sacrifice to God. Now, there are questions among theologians as to how he sacrificed her. Many believe, and I am included, that he gave her as a permanent servant in the temple of God, just like Samuel was permanently there Hannah's little boy, and that she would be forever there serving the Lord at the temple. And he kept that promise, where he would sacrifice her unto the Lord in that permanent way. However he fulfilled the vow, we can't be dogmatic, but she was an offering to the Lord, an offering totally given over to the Lord, a burnt offering, which means totally given over to God, completely. And Jephthah kept his vow, because he said, I vowed a vow unto the Lord, I can't go back. And that shows us, my friends, that whenever we vow a vow, we'd better take our word seriously, because a covenant is a binding, irrevocable vow. Also, a marriage covenant is not only irrevocable, it's unconditional. When you vow in a wedding ceremony, you do not say, I promise to be faithful to you until you get old, gray, and heavy. No. I promise to be faithful to you until the day I find out you're not faithful to me. No, there are no conditions attached. It is a promise without any strings. It is a commitment that I will be faithful to you as long as we both shall live. So help me God, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. That's the vow we typically make. God will hold us to that. Society may say, ah, you can get out of that. No big deal. Just come over here, give me a few hundred bucks, sign the paperwork, and it's over. No. It may be over with men, but it's not over with God. God says marriage is for life because it's a covenant, and a covenant is a serious matter. Not only is it a covenant, and that's one reason why I believe it's permanent, is that God calls it an inseparable union, a wedlock. Remember in Genesis 2:24, where the Bible says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. He shall join, as it's translated in Matthew 19, or cleave, as it is translated in Genesis chapter 2. The word cleave or join means to glue together. It means to cement together. And so this cleaving means that the two are inseparably united into one. And when you glue something together, it should stay together, right? If you are a carpenter and you use carpenter's glue and you glue two pieces of wood together, that glue is stronger than nails. It is. If you know anything about carpentry, glue, carpenter's glue, will hold wood together stronger than the nails will. And God uses that idea of cleaving or gluing together, because the Hebrew word means to like cement or glue or to permanently attach. And so the two are joined together. There's a cleaving in marriage. And then he describes a oneness in marriage where the two become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. And so the oneness of marriage shows that marriage is supposed to be an inseparable union because the two become one. And then in Romans chapter 7, if you would go there, go to Romans chapter 7. I want you to see that till death do we part has biblical support. And that's why we include it in the marriage vow. Romans 7, notice verse 1. We will read verses 1 down to verse 4. Know you not, which means don't you know, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. He's using the illustration of marriage here to show us that the only thing that can break a marriage is death. And once there is the death of one of the people in that marriage, then the other one is free to remarry. They are at liberty to be remarried in such a case. But if the person's husband or wife is still alive and they remarry, God considers that adultery. In a spiritual sense, that is a relationship that is against the ideal that God established. And by the way, don't you want your kids to live up to the ideal? I mean, how many have children in here? You want your children to live up to the ideal? Then teach them the ideal. Teach them that marriage is for life. It's till death do they part, so that they will grow up. And you know what? My father had been married before he married my mother. And so even though I had a dad who had been divorced and remarried, when God saved me, God showed me from the Bible that I am not to be like my dad. He was not saved. He didn't know. He didn't know the Lord. He didn't know the truth. He didn't know anything about God other than God existed. But he would get saved many years after that. I prayed for him for 25 years before he got saved, but I thank God for him. He went home to be with the Lord about 5 years ago. But I need to not follow the example of my dad, but follow what the Bible says and live a lifelong of commitment to Terry and teach our kids that marriage is for life. That's why you better not rush into it. It is not something to be rushed into or treated lightly, because once you're in, you're not getting out. Because the Bible here says that the only way out is death. And I'm not advocating you killing your spouse. But I am saying that through natural causes or through some other means, if your spouse dies, then you are free to remarry. Now, the Paul's point theologically here is this, that we used to be married to the law and under the bondage of the law. But we died in relationship to the law because of Christ's death on Calvary. Therefore, we are free to marry Christ. And we have liberty in him. And that's really Paul's point theologically in this passage, that we died to the law so that we could be married to Christ. And so you're not under law's dominion or domination, or you're not under the law's condemnation anymore, because we died in relationship to the law because of Christ. That's a great truth. This chapter will go on talking about that. But it's supposed to be wedlock. It's supposed to be till death do we part. Do you see that? It's very clear in the scripture. Notice another reason why I believe in the permanency of marriage is marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ's relationship to his bride. And he will never forsake his bride, the church. The Bible describes the church as being one with Christ in Ephesians 5, verse 30. He describes the unity between the believer and the Lord. And if I could just have you go to Ephesians 5, notice verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. In other words, we are one with Christ. How that works out, I believe it's in the spiritual realm, certainly, but somehow we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. And he's talking about this right in the middle of a passage dealing with the husband and wife relationship. And then says, now don't miss these next three words. Ephesians 5, verse 31. For this cause. For what cause? Well, let's read verse 30 again. For we are members of his body, Christ's body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the relationship of husband and wife is ultimately a picture of Christ and his church. And the oneness that we have with the Lord is supposed to be portrayed in the permanence that we share in our relationship with our spouse. I think it is a shame, total shame, for a believer in Christ to be a bad testimony before the unsaved world by divorcing his mate. That's a shame, because he's supposed to portray by his marriage how Christ is faithful to his wife and how the bride, the wife of the of Christ, should be faithful to her groom. And marriage is a picture of this permanent relationship. So the church is one with Christ. We are called the bride of Christ in Revelation 19, 7 and 9. And the Lord has given us eternal security. He says, for example, in John 10, verse 28, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So, are you permanently related to Christ? Yes. Nobody can take you out of his hand. We have eternal security in him. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, Hebrews 13, 5. The Bible says it's impossible for God to lie, so we have a strong consolation or encouragement. And so, and we could give you a whole day's sermon on eternal security alone. But God's people will forever have a relationship with Jesus, and marriage is supposed to portray that relationship in its permanence. And Jesus never forsakes us. We should not forsake our bride. You say, but what if my bride sins against me? She will. Or your groom will sin against you too. But does Jesus divorce his bride when we sin against him? How many times have you sinned against the Lord since you've been a Christian? Has he cut you off and said, that's it? I mean, you were unfaithful to me. You committed spiritual adultery. Because you loved something or someone more than me on that date, whatever that date might be. I mean, if the Lord cut you off because of your spiritual adultery, there's not a person in this room who would be saved now. Because at one point or another, we committed spiritual adultery against God by loving something or someone more than him, if for a second, or a minute, or an hour, or a day, and we'd all be cut off if he cut us off for spiritual adultery. And I believe that we ought to be like our Lord, and that is forgiving and faithful to our bride, because he is to us. He'll never leave us, nor forsake us. Another reason why I believe in the permanency of marriage is because God has an attitude about divorce. And his attitude is not a favorable one. Go back to Malachi chapter 2. Yes, Gil. Malachi 2, verse 16. And notice what the scripture says in the same context as he mentions the word covenant in verse 14. Verse 15 says, and did not he make one? You remember, the two become one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? In other words, there's somehow godly children are connected to a permanent marriage. One reason why young people are so ungodly today is because they don't have a home where there's a mother and a father there. But notice, therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. The phrase putting away means to divorce. According to this scripture, God says, I hate divorce. So is God neutral toward it? Does God make exceptions for you? Does God say, well, I hate divorce, but for you it's okay? No, God says, I hate it. And if God hates divorce, then we ought to hate it as well. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 22 that when somebody marries, he may not put her away all his days. Deuteronomy 22:19 and also verse 29. Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, that means whoever will divorce his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. Mark 10:11, Luke 16:18. And so God hates divorce. Now, here's a question. If God hates it, why does he allow it? Well, I could ask this question. Does God hate sin? Any sin? Yeah. Does God allow it? Yeah. I mean, he doesn't want it, but he hates it. God is sovereign, but yet he allowed sin to take place in the Garden of Eden. He allowed people to have a free will, and he allows evil to take place. He's not the cause of it. He's not responsible for it. But he allows it. Doesn't mean he wants it to happen. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, God talks about this, and we'll go to that passage in a minute. But I want you to go to Matthew 19 for a minute. Matthew 19. Now, when I say allow, I want you to understand the word allow in the sense of to tolerate. Okay? To tolerate. Does not mean, when I use the word allow, I do not mean that God says it's good or that it's okay for you to do. I'm saying that God will allow you to do what you want to do. It's not his will, but God will allow you to do what you want to do if you choose to go against his plan. If he zapped us dead every time we went against his will, again, we'd all be dead. But Matthew 19, verse 1 says, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, or testing him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Where'd they get that from? For every cause. They misunderstood Deuteronomy 24. And we will talk about that chapter in a moment. We'll go there. Well, let's go there now. How about if we go there now? Go, keep your bookmarker here because we have to return, but go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I want you to note that God is painting a hypothetical situation here to make a point, and his point will come up at the last part of this little context. Notice Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and marrieth her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. What God is painting here is a hypothetical situation. Where if, and again, in the original, if you were to read the flow of the context here, there's no command in the Hebrew, then let him give her a right of bill of divorcement. That is not a command, okay? That's not an imperative. What God is saying is that he's painting a situation where if this occurs and that occurs and this occurs and that occurs and she goes and she remarries, here's his command. Once she remarries, she cannot go back again to be remarried to the previous one. And even if her husband dies, she cannot go back. So what God is saying is once you get a divorce and remarry, you cannot ever go back to the first spouse. And the reason is, he says, otherwise the land would be greatly defiled. Do you see that in verse 4? He says that she is defiled. And then he says, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And so this kind of behavior, because once she remarries, she's defiled. Because she wasn't supposed to get divorced to begin with. But if she gets divorced, and God did want to put a check on the situation, he didn't want divorce to get out of hand where husband and wife would just quickly leave each other without going through some legality. There would have to be a legal document, a writing of divorcement, in order to put her away. And so this would put a legal check on the situation rather than just the guy waking up one morning and says, you know what, I hate you, I'm gone, later. No, God said, if you're going to get a divorce, you need to write a bill of divorcement. He's not commanding you to write a bill of divorcement. He's painting a hypothetical scenario where if he finds some uncleanness in her and writes her the bill of divorcement, is the idea of the words there, then when she remarries, she's never to go back to her previous because she remarried. And even if that person dies, she's not to go back to her first husband. Otherwise, the land will be greatly defiled. So in the eyes of God, a remarriage does not allow for a going back to a previous spouse because God says that's wrong. And I would say, I don't know all the reasons why, other than the fact that once you remarry, there's a defilement that occurs and God doesn't want it to take place. He doesn't want, you know, of course, if you end up getting remarried and then that person dies or leaves you and you go back to the first one, that does happen sometimes. Yeah, I know of a case, I'm thinking of a case now where that has happened. But in the law, God said that's not to take place because that would be a sort of a smack on the permanency of marriage. It's almost like saying, well, I can be married to you, but I'm going to go marry someone else. And then, I don't like that. Can I come back to you and let's do this again? And God's saying, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. When you remarry, you are married to that person and you ought to stay married to that person. Reconciliation ends, or the chances of reconciliation end once you remarry. That's why if there's somebody in here that is presently has never been remarried, but you've been married, you've been divorced, but you're not remarried, I would counsel you to stay unmarried with the hope of being reconciled to your spouse, if that's still possible. Now, in some cases, it's not possible because he's already remarried, right? And so you can't go back. And so, but I do think that you ought to remain single so that you could be reconciled to your spouse. But once a remarriage takes place, reconciliation is null and void, according to this law of God, which says it's a defilement and an abomination to the Lord. So it's pretty serious. Now, go back to Matthew 19, because the Jews, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, were misunderstanding what Moses wrote about. And Jesus is going to set them straight. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So what does Jesus do? He goes way back before Deuteronomy 24, which is what they're referring to. He goes back to Genesis 2 and says, what God established in Genesis 2 has never changed. You may misinterpret your your Deuteronomy 24 passage, but my Genesis 2 has never been altered. What God established in the beginning was to continue. Verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain. That means never again will they be two. You say, but I'm divorced. I'm one again. No, they're no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, which means don't let man separate. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? So what word do they use? Command. They thought it was a commandment in Deuteronomy 24. But verse 8, he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you. That word suffered means tolerated, put up with. He tolerated you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So according to verse 8, Moses suffered it, tolerated it, but Jesus uses a different word. He changes their word command to the word suffered to show that it was never God's plan, never part of God's original design. So in Matthew 19, are there grounds to justify a divorce? And I believe if we will study this passage, we would find no. One reason is Jesus' sermon here that we just read reveals no grounds for divorce. Marriage is unchangeable. It's the same as it was way back when God established it. And I believe that the Genesis account should be taken literally, historically. It is fact. Some would say, but Jesus, or they would say, but Moses just made a story up, or they just made that up. If you believe they made it up, then don't call yourself a Christian. Because Jesus says, this is the way it was. And he quotes it as happening historically, and that's the way I take Genesis. Marriage is unchangeable. It's never changed. Marriage is binding. Jesus uses the word cleave, which I said means to glue, cement, or permanently bond together. 1 + 1 = 1. What kind of math is that? Well, that's God's math. Husband and wife, the two become one. One flesh. 1 + 1 = 1. Jesus taught marriage is God's work, but divorce is man's work. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So what God does, man is not to undo. And then divorce was tolerated, never commanded or justified. The word suffered means to tolerate, to put up with. And so Moses put up with it, legislated a law to help keep it from getting out of hand. But another reason why I believe Jesus taught no divorce is the meaning of the word fornication in verse 9. Notice, let's continue reading. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. Now, according to verse 9, the only way out of marriage is fornication. Now, what he is referring to here, and by the way, this is the only time this occurs, only in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9 are the only two places that have that phrase, except it be for fornication. If you study Luke 16 and Mark 10, same passages, same verses, you'll find that Jesus does not use the except it be for fornication. It's only found in Matthew. Now, we know there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is believed to be written to the Jew to show the Jews Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel, the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Mark is written with the Romans in view, and they have their understanding of things, and so he writes things in a way in which it will really grab the Roman people. Luke would have the Greek in view as he wrote his book using a lot of terminology that the Greeks would fully understand. And then John is just written with the world in view. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And John uses the word world a lot. And I believe that we have in the four Gospels, the Jews, the Gentiles, the Romans, the Greeks, and the world at large, but Matthew is a gospel that was written in particular, it was written for all of us certainly, but in particular it was to show the Jews that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises. That's why he's always saying in Matthew that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the prophet saying, and on and on and on he goes. I believe that the reason why Matthew is the only gospel that records, except it be for fornication, is because the Jews would understand something that the Romans or the Greeks would not. And that is, in a Jewish context, you were considered married from the moment of the betrothal. You would be considered husband and wife from the moment you were engaged. Yeah. In Matthew, if you could, well, let's go see that. I want you to see it in the case of Mary and Joseph. If you would open your Bibles now, go back to Matthew chapter 3. And I'd like you to notice here. I'm sorry, let's go back to, we'll begin in chapter 1. Excuse me. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was, what's the next word? Espoused. Anybody know what espoused means? Engaged, yeah. It's a strong word. It would mean even stronger than engaged, the way we use engaged, but that's the idea. It would mean betrothed. It was a betrothal was a commitment that you would make. Let me read to you a little bit about the betrothal period in the Bible days. And if you're taking notes, we'll get to fill in the blanks in just a minute. But a betrothal was a legal contract between the fathers of the bride and the groom. It was called a betrothal. The betrothal was considered as equally binding as marriage, according to Deuteronomy 22, 23 to 27. The couple were called husband and wife during the betrothal period, such is the case with Mary and Joseph. And the marriage itself was not completed or consummated until 12 months later. And I'll talk a little bit more about this. So it was a legal agreement between the parents of the bride and the groom-to-be. And it says that Mary was espoused to Joseph. Notice again, verse 18, before they came together, that means before they had physical relations. Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin, by the way. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And so she's pregnant. In the betrothal, they have no physical relationship during the betrothal. Okay? So they're husband and wife only on paper. Not in the physical act of marriage. Notice verse 19. Then Joseph, her what?
Husband.
But wait a minute. They're espoused. But he says husband. Why? Because under the Jewish law, they were husband and wife in this engagement period. So Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, and the public example would mean that he could have had her stoned to death, to set her up as an example to the other women who would be unfaithful during the betrothal. So the penalty for this was stoning. And he could have said, he could have set Mary up as an example to all the other women. You'd better not be unfaithful, because this is what happens if you're unfaithful. But he didn't want her to be killed. He didn't want her to be a public example. So what does he do? He was minded to put her away privily. The phrase put her away is the word divorce. It's the same phrase we've been seeing in Malachi, in Matthew 19. Put her away means divorce. So her husband wants to divorce her. Why? He thought she had committed fornication, and that's why she's with the baby. Fornication, by the way, is sex before marriage. Adultery is sex after marriage with somebody other than your spouse. Fornication is the word that is used in Matthew 19, and I believe that the only way out of a marriage is if there is unfaithfulness during the betrothal period, where there is fornication or premarital sex that goes on. And verse 20 goes on to say, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Interesting, she's called his wife already. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And so they were considered husband and wife. This is the only time, I believe, that a man is justified to divorce his wife, is if she is guilty of fornication. Now, what is meant by the word fornication? Well, one view is adultery. I don't believe he means that in Matthew 19, and I'll tell you why. It's because he uses the same word adultery later in the verse. He says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, which is the word porneia, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, which is moikeia, different word. And whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. So if he meant adultery by the word fornication, why didn't he say adultery when he used the term two other times in this same verse? Doesn't that make sense? That if he meant adultery, he would have said adultery. But he said fornication for a very specific reason. And the view that I hold to is that unfaithfulness during the betrothal period is what Jesus is referring to by this exception clause. And this is something that the Jews would know about, but the Romans and Greeks wouldn't know about it. And therefore, that's why it's only in Matthew and not in Mark or Luke. Now, let's talk about this again. The marriage custom of betrothal involved a legal contract between the fathers of bride and groom. Secondly, betrothal was considered as equally binding as marriage in Deuteronomy 22. The couple were called husband and wife during this period, like Mary and Joseph. And the marriage itself was not completed and consummated until at least 12 months later. And the reason for that 12-month period, by the way, would give sufficient time to reveal whether or not the woman had been immortal previously, and also preparations could be made for the new home during this time period. Number five, the betrothal could only end by legal divorce or stoning. But legal divorce is the legal way out of that marriage. So the real sin, I believe, is when there is a marriage and a divorce and a remarriage, I believe the real sin is in the divorce. Because that's something God says should not take place. Now, if you're here today and you've been divorced and remarried, then you stay faithful to your spouse and you be a godly husband, you be a godly wife, and you remain faithful now till death do you part. I don't believe that you are living in perpetual adultery. You should not leave here today feeling like, well, I blew it. I got a divorce and I'm remarried. Therefore, we're living in adultery. Therefore, we'll never have sex again as long as we're married. No, that's not what God would have you do. Or, I'm living in adultery. Therefore, I need to end this remarriage. No, that's not God's will for you. God wants you to remain married and stay faithful to that person that you are married to. And I believe that it's the divorce that God is attacking here more so than the remarriage. The reason the remarriage is out of place is because the divorce shouldn't have taken place. And so the disciples are shocked when they hear this. They're like blown away because they understand Jesus to mean there's no way out. Because the people of Jesus' day were taking that Deuteronomy passage and they were, accept it be for he shall find some uncleanness in her. There were two schools of thought. The Shammai or the conservative group held to that the only grounds for divorce was adultery, whereas the Hillel or the more liberal school of thought said that anything could be interpreted as uncleanness. If the wife spoiled his dinner, if she went out without bound hair, or was caught speaking to men in the streets, or if she became overweight or unattractive, or if he found some other woman more beautiful, and because of man's sin nature, the Hillel school became more popular than the more conservative view. So when they come up to Jesus and they ask him the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? Guess what school they were holding to? You know, the liberal view that no matter what the situation, just divorce her. And Jesus is going to show, no, that's not the way it is. You are to remain faithful and married for life. And then the, as I said before, the remarriage prevents reconciliation. And the disciples are shocked when they hear this. They say in verse 10, the disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good, it is not good to marry. In other words, if there's no way out, then it's better to not marry to begin with. Because they were influenced by the liberals of the day who taught that you could get out of the marriage if you want to. But the disciples come to find out from Jesus that this is not the case, that it's for life. And so they're thinking, whoa, if there's no way out, except in the betrothal relationship when there is fornication, then it's not good to marry at all. But then Jesus says, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born of their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. A eunuch is one who cannot have sex. There would be some who would castrate themselves so as to remain single for life and have no desire to get married. Imagine that. God's not calling for that, by the way. What the Lord is showing us here is that not everybody can remain single. Not everybody has the gift of celibacy. Most people don't, and most people will get married and ought to get married. But when you get married, you need to remember it's for life. Next week, or not next week, I'll be in Israel, Lord willing, but the week after when we get back, we will be studying this again. Or actually, you know, folks, we may miss that too, because we're going to have Tony Fox with us, who's was one of Laura's teachers at Northland Baptist Bible College. I want you to come. One of Laura's professors at Northland Baptist Bible College is coming to be with us in 2 weeks, and his name is Tony Fox, and he's a great preacher, so you want to come for him. But we will get back to this after that, okay? Any questions today? any questions at all about some of the verses we looked at or some of what we studied. We didn't finish it, but we will finish this study. Let's go to Amy. They should, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, Amy, if I can draw your attention there just for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, but unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. In other words, Jesus already said this. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away or divorce his wife. So according to this verse, she should remain unmarried with the hopes of reconciliation. Yep. Any other question? Pat. Thank you, brother.
Because the person is single, right? They don't want to be a
eunuch. Okay, they don't want to be a eunuch.
They don't want to castrate themselves.
Right. Okay.
And serving God, maybe there's not a lot of single women in this church.
Yep. Yes. Yes. Very good question. The best way to find the right mate is to be the right mate. Be all that you should be. See, we're often interested in our focus is, I got to find the right one. I got to find the right one. When we need to focus on being the right one. And so that's where your focus has to be. Number one is you need to be all that you should be because God may not allow her to come across your path until something is matured in your life or in her life or in both. And so God is preparing you and her. And he's not going to allow it to take place until his timing when he has done that in your life, which he needs to complete. So focus on being the right one rather than finding the right one. Secondly, be busy doing the will of God. The Bible teaches that God directed Paul and Barnabas into the work of missionary career as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting at the church of Antioch. So in Acts 13, verses 1 and 2, you'll find that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them. The point is they were working at Antioch in the local church, and then God led them into his will for their life. The principle is this. Be busy serving the Lord where you're at and let God lead you. Let the Lord lead you and lead her. And I believe that God will lead you as you're busy serving him. I always say God doesn't steer parked cars. So if you're a Christian who's not doing anything for God, you know, you're in park. Why should God steer you to your mate? God is not going to steer a person who's not living for God where they are at. So be busy serving the Lord where you're at, and then let God steer you into his will. I do believe there is a specific will of God regarding your spouse, and that the Lord will bring her to you in his time and in his way. Now, here's how I find God doing it. That as you're busy serving the Lord through the ministry of a local church, God will steer her across your path at some point, or steer him across your path if you're a young lady at some point. But you just be serving God, let that be your focus, and then God will make your paths merge at his time and according to his will. I am not saying that there shouldn't be any pursuit at all on your part, but I'm saying that you shouldn't be making this an obsession of your life, that I got to go find her. No, you just surrender to God, do the will of God, and God will be faithful to lead her to you in his timing and in his will. We sing the song, in his time, he'll make all things beautiful in his time. And so just focus on being the right one, serving the Lord, and the Lord will keep working on you and keep working on her. And when you're both ready, I believe God will allow you to meet. And that meeting can take place through different ways, but I do believe you're wise to have oversight. You're wise to have your parents, if you're under the authority of your parents, you are wise to have, if you don't have parents, to have somebody you respect to help you in relationship to this. And maybe we'll talk more about that later, but I need to go to George. The one. How would you know if this is the one for you? I believe if you're not living for God, you won't know. If you're doing the general will of God, God will guide you into his specific will while you're doing his general will. I do believe that, as I've taught you before, that the Lord is concerned about the number of hairs on our head. He's concerned when a little sparrow falls to the ground. So certainly he's concerned about who George marries. I mean, isn't that fair to say that if he knows the number of hairs on our head and if he knows when a little sparrow falls to the ground, then he certainly has his mind on who he would have for you? I believe so, but how would you know? I believe you will know in several ways. Number one, she's going to be somebody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and loves the Lord. It's not an unequal yoke. We know that that's not God's will. If she's not saved, that's not God's will. We write that off right away. Because God says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So that's a clear command, not to yoke up with an unbeliever. And certainly that would apply to marriage, most predominantly. And so if she's not saved or if she's not living for God, she doesn't love the Lord, then I wouldn't consider that individual. A second thing is God will give you peace about it. He'll give you an inner assurance that you'll just know it. I mean, it's because you're walking with God, she's living for God, and you have a peace in your heart that this is the one. Thirdly, others will recognize this is the one, particularly if you're under the authority of mom and dad. They will have peace about this person being the one for you. I believe that a father has a responsibility to oversee his daughter's relationship with men and should be involved both in the selection of the man and the oversight of the relationship with the man. It's not that she's not involved, she is, but he should be involved in that process and in the oversight. Now, if he doesn't have peace about it, that could be God saying, this isn't the one. Or if you have people you highly respect saying to you, you know, George, I don't think that this is the one, or I don't think she is suited for you, or, you know, they might give you some advice, some things, then you might consider that this may be God speaking to me, because God will often give confirmatory support through the body of believers, through a local church ministry where other godly people will also sense the leading of God in this situation. So I would say you'd also have a desire for her. If I could add a fourth, and most put this first, but she will be attractive to you. You will be attractive to her. And there ought to be that chemistry. If there is not that attraction, then this is not the one. There will be, I believe, a physical attraction. That's not the main thing, but it is a thing. And there will be a physical attraction. There will be a spiritual attraction. You will be able to see eye to eye on most things. You'll differ on some things, certainly. But when it comes to the major issues of life, you're going to see eye to eye. If you're living for God, she's living for God, you'll see eye to eye. So those are some things to look for to determine if she's the right one or not. Esteban.
You mentioned something about parental...
Parental oversight.
Oversight.
Yes.
Having an 11-year-old daughter,
yes,
in a household.
Yes.
What are some of the things, or as a parent, how do you steer them, or how do you...
That's a great question, and this is a big subject. I believe that you need to teach your daughter when she's small that, honey, mommy and daddy love you, and we're going to help protect you We're going to protect you from people that want to take advantage of you. We're going to protect you from boys who want to take advantage of you. And we don't believe that you should be dating boys until you are ready for marriage. That there shouldn't be any thinking in your mind that you're going to do what the other kids in the junior high school or nowadays elementary school are doing in all of this little dating that's going on. Because we don't believe this is the way God has shown us to do it in His Word. But I want you to know, sweetie, that Daddy and Mommy are going to love you and we're going to help you to find that person when the time is right. And when you meet someone who you think might be eligible, we would want to meet that person and get to know their family and talk to them and help you to determine if this is the one for you. And if we give our approval to this relationship, we are going to oversee this relationship so that you won't be tempted to think that you're on your own and you can do things with this boy that you shouldn't be doing. So we're going to have you get together with supervision, that you will not be allowed to just go off alone together, that you'll be in our home or you'll be in their home, but there will have to be accountability in the relationship. And, brother, there's a lot more detail than that. but that's just a little sampling of what you'd have to teach her early. And I believe the earlier the better. Yeah, teach them when they're four. Yeah. Yeah, start teaching them when they're four. Yeah, that this is how it is. And even though you're going to see boys and girls, you know, dating and stuff, this is not good for you. And it's not right. The Bible says, don't awaken love until He please. Don't awaken that love. Don't awaken that romance prematurely. Let it hibernate. Let it sleep until the time is right. And young people today don't do that. And I could teach you a whole lesson in proving to you from the Bible that it is a pattern of Scripture that parents be involved in the selection of and oversight of the relationship. But that's in a parenting course that I'll be teaching. So I can't really embark on all of that today. Oscar. Yes, in Song of Solomon. Awaken not love till He please. Let me get it for you. While I look for it, can I have any other question? I know it's a big topic, and I know this is a sensitive topic, folks. The topic of marriage and divorce is a sensitive topic nowadays. Thank you. And so I didn't want to offend anybody. But I do want everybody in here to know that when you get married, you're not to get out of that marriage. Now, in Song of Solomon, let me find that verse. No, it's not there. Oh, okay. Yeah, 7. It says, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose, by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up, nor awaken my love till He please. And so a lot of times it's the young women that that start awakening things, you know, and you know, be careful of the friends you have, by the way. Because your friends, the people you hang around with, will have a lot to determine who you end up marrying. So when it comes to boy-girl relationship, I don't believe that boys and girls should be allowed to be alone together, but they should meet in groups where there's accountability. Okay? At Faith Baptist Church, we don't allow people to be dating here because we believe it is improper and wrong because it is premature. And so if you ever see anybody dating, please let their parents know, that they're aware of this. And also, if the parents don't do anything, let me know, because we don't want it going on here. Okay? Because nothing good ever comes out of a dating relationship when they are junior high kids or even high school kids. Until they are ready for the roles and responsibility of marriage, they are not ready for an intimate relationship with the opposite sex. It's only going to get them into trouble. Nothing good will come out of it. They'll just end up giving away part of their heart. And I recommend Pamela's Prayer. If you want to see a good movie on this subject, Esteban, there's a movie called Pamela's Prayer that's in our bookstore. Go buy the DVD and go home and see it, because it's a great film showing a dad's involvement in his daughter's life in this area. Pamela's Prayer. Yes.
Joshua Harris.
I Kissed Dating Goodbye is a book that would be recommended on this subject. Well, thanks, everybody. Oh, Millie.
I just have one question about the date.
Yes.
If your child is ready, you know,
they're of marriageable maturity. Yeah. Well, I would say, Millie, that would be considered, because the parents are involved, I would call it courting. Yeah, I would use that term, because the parents are involved. If the parents are not involved, then that's more of a dating. And that's what is dangerous. Yeah, when there's no accountability. Right, right. I think courtship implies more supervision. Well, thanks, everybody. Appreciate your great questions, and we'll continue in a couple of weeks.